He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Those are wonderful, wonderful lines. It's wonderful when Him gloriously sets Christ evidently before us. We want that in all that we read and sing. It's wonderful to have all of you here this morning. We are deeply grateful that you have joined us this morning. If you're a visitor, we're very thankful that you could be here with us. And we're thankful for all of our people that are not sick. Yeah, we've still got people down, so it is delightful that God in His mercy has brought us this morning. You understand, this is when the church is truly the church. It is the gathering of His people, not the scattering of His people. It is the gathering of His people. It is the gathering of His people in which Christ meets with us in no other way. It is a very important and special thing that we gather together. We live in a day of technology, and I'm thankful that shut-ins and those who are unable by physical conditions or various providences that cannot be here can indeed join us. But I can tell you, having been on the other end of watching, lying in my bed and watching on my computer, it's not the same as being here. And it will never be the same as being here. This is where Christ lives, not the building, in His people gathered. Yes, it's true. He lives in every one of the living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's true. But the fact is, it is here that God the Father shows His manifold wisdom to all the heavens. The gathering of sinners that He has saved by His mighty grace. So, I am thankful to see you here and gathered in Christ. If you have one of those useful devices called a cell phone, please make sure it's on buzz right now. Double check. Don't take it for granted. Myra always asks me if I've locked the door. And I know I've locked that door, but I always have to go back and check. And occasionally, not too often, but I find I was overconfident. No. Make sure your cell phone is on buzz. Praise the Lord. If you are visiting with us and you have little ones, I'm not sure that we do, but if you are visiting with us and you have little ones, you notice that our children are with us. If your children need to be quieted down, you can take them right back through that door in the back of this room. And we have a room there with a large screen, which you can quiet your precious little ones and continue to follow the message. You can bring them back any time that they are settled down. And if you have to take them out again, feel free to do so. You will not disturb us. Our parents are constantly in training of our precious children, and you will see them get up and take them out. We also have a nursing mother's room. If you are a nursing mother here, we have attempted to make a very comfortable place for our nursing mother. So we have one back there, and it's easy to find. If you go straight through that door and just look right ahead, you'll see three doors on that back wall. It's the door in the middle, the sliding door, and it's got a sign on it that shows that it's a nursing mother's room. Please avail yourself of that. With that being said, brethren, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we will be reading We are focusing on verses 21 through 23 today as we bring this particular portion to a close. The first four messages beginning in verse 13, were called Jesus, Peter, and the church. Those were verses, these were parts, 1, 2, 3, and 4. But this passage is very much a hinge passage. It can actually go with this section or the section that follows. It's one of those remarkable hinge type sections where there's a connection between both. And so it sits comfortably either at the end of the portion set forth in beginning in verse 13. And it also easily makes a section beginning in verse 21 all the way through verse 28. So as we read next week, we will read 21 through 28. But today we will read 13 through 23. So let's stand together and give our attention to the Holy Word of God. Brethren, we are blessed beyond measure that we hold in our hands the Word of God in our tongue. Many have shed their blood that we might be able to do that. I think of that great hero, William Tyndale. We are reading much of his work in the work of the Authorized Version. They understood the value of his translation. So we begin in verse 13. We will read through verse 23. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Now, brethren, let us remain standing for our morning prayer. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to continue standing, please be seated. We do not wish to make that unpleasant for you. Now let's lift up our hearts together as we go to the throne of grace. Brethren, we are in the presence of Almighty God. Our blessed and holy Father, we come before thee today. I trust with joyful hearts. I trust with prepared hearts, ready hearts, ready to offer you
praise, thanksgiving, adoration, ready to exalt Thee, to bless Thee, as Thou art the one true, living and reigning Sovereign. Oh, how we bless Thy name today, from the rising of the sun and to the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised, and we praise Thee, Lord. We praise Thee as our great and glorious, our majestic Creator. Thou didst know us before the foundation of the world. Thou art not only our great Creator, but our holy, our merciful Redeemer. We praise Thee, O blessed God. We thank Thee for the salvation that Thou hast freely lavished upon us in Thy grace. We thank Thee for the mercy that Thou dost show the unworthy, the grace that Thou dost show those worthy only of hell, the love that Thou dost show to the unlovable. We thank Thee that Thou art indeed the Savior of sinners. O Lord Jesus, Thou didst come to save Thy people from their sins, and every true congregation of Thine scattered across this globe this morning is a great and holy trophy room of Thy grace. The angels are amazed, and that vast, holy sphere in which Thou dost live becomes a place that erupts with joy where Thou dost save another of Thy people. Do it today, Lord. Do it here. Save sinners in this place. Those that know that they have never cleaved unto Thee by faith, have never come to Thee believing Thy gospel. And Lord, save those that are bound up in religion and have a testimony that will only sink them into eternal hell. Open their hearts. Make them living, breathing, active, obedient Christians. Do Thy mighty work here, Lord. Come. Come and Thy people bless. Give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness, please. On us descend. On us descend. Father, shed abroad the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts by the Spirit which is given unto us. Oh, may we taste and see today that Thou art good. We don't need a dry and boring religious meeting. We need a convocation of prayer and communion with heaven. We need to hear from the head of the church, Lord Jesus, we see Thee in Revelation amidst the candlesticks. We know that Thou dost love Thy church and Thou art found in the midst of Thy churches. We bow before Thee and we welcome Thee here and we praise Thee. Oh, how we love Thee, Lord, for Thou hast first loved us. Now come, do a mighty work. Do a mighty work. Do not leave us to ourselves. Do not leave us to our fleshy ways. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and apply the merits, the blood of Christ to His eternally loved people. Father, are any of Thy saints weary today? Give power to the faint, and to them that have no might, increase their strength. Lord, to the struggling, to the flagging saint, hold up his hands, strengthen his knees, fortify him. Help him to put on the whole armor of God. Help us all to stand in the evil day. Holy Christ, come and fill thy people with the joy that only thou canst give us. Spirit of God, do thy great work. Please. Oh, may this be a joyful congregation in Christ today. We pray for those that are sick. Father, we want to remember Ed Patterson and that thou wouldst continue to help him. Lord, thou hast answered so many prayers over the last couple of weeks. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst continue. Help him now. Help him to swallow. Father, we pray with all our hearts for our dear sisters that are carrying children. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst have mercy upon Candace and upon Jessica. We thank thee for the precious little olive plants thou hast given us the last few months. Blessed be thy holy name. Father, we do pray for Lisa's mother. We are grateful that she is making progress. Oh, Father, thou art the great physician. The doctors that we have, the finest of them, are subject to error. They're but men. Father, we need thee to guide even the physicians that deal with these bodies. And I pray, oh, my heavenly Father, for my precious wife, I pray that thou wouldst heal her leg. Oh, God, please preserve her from infection. Lord, and as she is on her back, give her joy. May she stand in her heart and give thee praise and thanksgiving. Now, righteous Father, thou hast heard us, not for the tone of our prayer, for the length of our prayer, for the words of our prayer as such, but thou dost hear us because of Christ. O Holy Spirit, thou hast helped us to pray. O blessed Jesus, thy blood has made entrance for us, and thy intercession fashion our homely and ugly prayers and make them beautiful, and thou dost set them before thy Father. We praise and thank thee for it. He hears us. Oh, Father, we love thee. We thank thee now. Bless the rest of this service. Bless the preaching of thy word. Give thy people ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. We pray it all in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Jesus and his disciples had traveled about 20 plus miles north of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, which was mainly a Gentile region. There, Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What's the public consensus? The disciples told him that the people thought he was one of the prophets. Jesus then directed the question to the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a glorious confession. The heart of every regenerate soul says, "Amen," even if we don't say it outwardly. We say, "Yes, I stand before the throne of God's grace, and I confess by the revelation set before me in the Word of God and the Spirit that has opened my heart, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a stunning moment in the history of the world. Thou art the Christ. What a life-giving revelation for those who believe it. God's Son stood upon the earth and walked among sinful human beings. He came to call men, women, and children to repent and believe the good news of God's kingdom. Matthew's gospel has been building for 16 and a half chapters to this momentous confession. And it is, as we've already said, the high point of Matthew's Christology in this book. Now, in the glory of this moment and in the splendor of this God-given revelation, Jesus pronounced a blessing upon Peter and gave him an important role in the congregation that Jesus would build. With the authority of the keys of the kingdom, preaching the life-giving gospel and the discipline of Christ's church, Peter and the other apostles would be the foundation on which Christ, as the chief cornerstone, would build His living stones. Christ, the chief cornerstone. Brethren, that is what we are today, and it's what every gathered congregation of Christ today is: the living stones being built upon the chief cornerstone and the testimony, the confession of the apostles. But this glorious moment, this extraordinary piece of time, was short-lived. Matthew now presents us with perhaps the most stunning contrast in his gospel. Having received Christ's proclamation of God's blessing upon him, Peter now receives Christ's withering, stinging, humiliating rebuke. What was the occasion that brought this to pass? What an extraordinary change! God's blessing upon you, Peter. He's opened your eyes to understand who I am. And very shortly we will hear, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" What happened? Peter did what he thought was a good thing that had no basis whatsoever in the Word of God. A sin and an error that every one of us has, no doubt, and may, without caution and prayer, commit. But we want to think this through. This is an important passage for more than one reason. And stop and think with me for just one moment. This is an extraordinary occasion. Christ, Jesus, declared to be the Christ, followed by this remarkable act of Peter. What was this about? What provoked him to take upon himself to rebuke Jesus the Christ? It was the declaration by Christ of his death and resurrection. Amazing. Amazing. Our message then is entitled, "The Journey to the Cross Begins." The journey to the cross begins. And it begins with an obstacle, whose name is Peter. And may our loving and gracious Heavenly Father grant us the illuminating and transforming grace of the Holy Spirit so that we might see, understand, and believe this sacred text. Is that not your heart's desire this morning? That the Spirit of God would open your eyes to see? If not, change your mind. Cry out to the Lord for the power of His Spirit's illumination. So then, let's consider first, number one, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, prophesied His coming death and resurrection. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew begins with an important phrase, from that time. We first encountered this phrase all the way back in chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This first use of the phrase was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and His urgent call to the cities and towns of Galilee. Now, this second use marks the last great phase of Jesus' redemptive mission. From that time, and He preached, up to this moment, He cast out devils, He healed the sick, He raised the dead. Now, structurally, Matthew gives us one of his little signals, and he tells us another big chapter is opening. From that time. With this second use, Christ's journey to the cross begins. So, at this crucial point in His mission, began Jesus to show unto His disciples. The word show carries the idea of explaining. Jesus had hinted at His death previously. In chapter 9, verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from men. In chapter 10, verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, image of Christ under His cross, is not worthy of me. The disciples didn't understand what this was about. They understood the notion of crucifixion, but they had no idea, as this passage proves, of what was coming. In chapter 12, verse 20, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, pointing to death and resurrection. All of this was veiled. But now, in this passage, Jesus began to explain the dreadful events that awaited Him. His prophecy declares the very heart of the gospel. It reveals God's glorious redemption in His Holy Son, and it explains the proclamation of the angel of the Lord. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Jehovah saves, or the salvation of Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahweh. For He shall save His people from their sins. It doesn't say He might, He could, He ought. Brethren, God's eternal purpose is that Jesus Christ shall save His people from their sins. There will be no failure, no frustration. Nothing but the glorious eternal success of God the Father through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, there are four distinct parts of Jesus' prophecy. First, Jesus revealed that he must go to Jerusalem. This momentous prophecy begins with a change of location. Jesus prophesied that he must go to Jerusalem. The word must is important. Jesus is on a mission designed before the foundation of the world and worked out in history. Here in God's eternal purpose of salvation, or here is God's eternal purpose of salvation unfolding before our very eyes. Brethren, do you understand that when you read the Gospels? You are seeing God's glorious counsels, the holy covenant of redemption unfolding in history. The depths of God's wisdom being shown among men. Praise God. The only thing that makes the Bible boring is our dead and backward flesh. If we understood what we held in our hands, this is a treasure that Satan has done all that he can to corrupt, to destroy, and to rob from God's people. Here it is, unfolding to us. We're being made a part of understanding the mysteries of God, the eternal counsels of the Almighty Trinity. The Father's grand design to save His people, His Son's accomplishment of salvation, and the Holy Spirit applying all the merits of that salvation, breathing life into sinners, bringing them to life and light in Christ as they repent and believe. That's the unfolding of what God planned. That's why Jesus must go to Jerusalem. That's where it will be accomplished. That must is a powerful and strong verb, both in its grammar and in its historical and theological content. Jesus and his disciples had been laboring for years in the regions of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Great multitudes from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan flocked to hear his astonishing, authoritative preaching and to experience the astounding power of his miracles. The lands of Zebulun, Naphtali, and beyond Jordan, the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and many other cities and villages did all bask in the glorious light that sprang up in Jesus' teaching and miracle ministry. The light of God came into a satanically enslaved world. And light sprang up in the darkness. The eternal Son of God made flesh, lived and breathed among us to save His people from their sins. But now, after all that's happened in this area, in all these regions and cities, the work is finished there. It's all over. It's done. It was time to begin the journey to Jerusalem. The journey that ultimately would end at the cross. He's still got a way to go. But this is the turning point. God's glorious purpose of salvation, predestinated in Christ the Savior did shine forth and does shine forth in the word must. Second, Jesus announced that he would suffer at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus explained that he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. This was clearly a confusing image for Christ's disciples. The Jews of their day expected Messiah to come in awesome power, conquering his and their enemies, and setting up an everlasting kingdom in which the Jews would rule over the Gentile world. They did not expect a suffering Christ. This was not in their picture, even though it is laid out all through the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see. Israel was so confused that they believe Isaiah 53, which so gloriously sets forth Jesus as the substitution, the substitutionary sacrifice for the people of God. Our sins upon Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. Israel so confused, they thought that was just Israel suffering. They didn't realize it was the true Israel of God suffering. The Son of God, Messiah, whom God called out of Egypt. The faithful Israel. Well, the elders, who were usually from powerful and wealthy families, the chief priests and the scribes, who were experts in God's law, were all united against Christ. They had their differences, they had their distinctions, they had their theological bickerings, but they were all agreed on one thing. Jesus was a problem. And therefore, the Son of the living God would suffer agonizing tortures at their hands. The disciples had seen firsthand the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees examining Jesus with suspicion and questioning his doctrine and practices. But they probably never imagined the satanic hatred, the murderous outrage in their hearts, and the bloody torture that they would have inflicted upon Christ. Third, Jesus predicted that he would be killed. This was a word too disturbing for the disciples' weak and limited understanding of Christ. Killed? Messiah? The conqueror? Killed? I mean, that was two words that wouldn't work together in their thinking. Their framework wouldn't permit that. It's scary when you know just enough of the Bible to live with error and not know it. Messiah was to crush Gentile rule, set the Jews free, and set up his great kingdom, destroying all that stood against his mighty reign. But killed? This did not fit the image of Christ, in which their longing souls hoped. Fourth, Jesus declared that he would be raised again the third day. Here Jesus prophesied the event that would change all history. Nothing's been the same in the world since Jesus Christ rose again. Jesus secured eternal life for all His people, for all eternity, and revealed Himself to be the conqueror of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the conquering Christ. But this is the part that the disciples couldn't get. And this is why this pericope, this paragraph, follows the previous. You have to understand how they're connected. Jesus draws out of the disciples that mighty confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen and amen. And then Jesus tells them what will happen to the Christ, the Son of the living God. This isn't just random history. Oh, we'll stick in a little part about Jesus dying and rising again here. That's not what's happening. They are back to back so that we understand we don't truly understand the confession of who Christ is until we understand what He does. His person and His work are inseparable. And it's the work here that Peter's having problems with. Here in the death and resurrection of Christ, the Son of the living God, is the triumph of God's eternal purpose of redemption, the salvation of immortal souls, and the everlasting glory of God's grace. And yet, all this so shocked Peter that he would scold his master for saying it. And that brings us to our second major thought. Peter, having just declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, rebuked him for prophesying his suffering, death, and resurrection. Can we really imagine this scenario? Come on, tell me. You don't have to nod your head. You don't have to raise your hand. But I'm asking, I want you to answer it in your own heart. Do you ever stop as you're reading the scripture and try to understand the context, the scenario? Do you try to see what's going on here? As I said earlier, this is the most astonishing contrast in a book of contrast. Matthew, I trust you've all learned by now. If you haven't, in 16 and a half chapters, we're going to go all the way to 28. He's still got more contrast to come. But the fact he's a master at giving us these contrasts. Why does he do that? He wants us to think. He wants us to contemplate what we're reading, what we're looking at. I have no doubt that he learned a great deal of that ability to set forth contrast just by sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself sets contrasts before us. Well, here's the ceiling of the cathedral in this book as far as contrasts go. Here, Peter the fisherman took him and began to rebuke him. He had just made the most important confession of Christ to this point in human history. And that because of God's gracious revelation to him. In the presence of his fellow disciples, Peter had openly declared that Jesus was the revelation of God's eternal purpose, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the Son of the one true and living God on earth. Messiah the Prince, the King of God's kingdom. Glory to God. Yet, after making this momentous declaration, after receiving the blessing of Christ because of it, and after hearing the announcement of his leadership and authority in Christ's church, Peter then rejected the prophecy of the Son of the living God. And he did it immediately, without hesitation, and obviously without thinking. Footnote number 2. That is something that God's people are all too prone to do. And sometimes some of our most foolish decisions and mistakes come right on the heels of a blessing that God has revealed to us. Well, Peter understood Jesus' identity. Let's get this. Because of the revelation of Almighty God, the act of mercy and grace that God the Father bestowed upon Peter, he understood the identity of Christ. But he did not remotely understand Christ's mission. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now that's an important little word too. It's easy to overlook those little words. We want to get to the action, or we want to get to the big theology, right? Let's get to justification and propitiation and regeneration and reconciliation and all these wonderful big terms. Sometimes the most important thing you're going to read is one of those little words that it's easy to run over. Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Matthew is telling us that Peter, if I may put it this way, Peter was just getting cranked up. Right? He was just warming up on his rebukes. His rebuke of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his dramatic objection was twofold. First, Peter rejected Christ's prophecy. Be it far from thee, Lord. Now, maybe he said it gently and quietly. Be it far from thee, Lord. In other words, may the things you just said never be. Never. That's the idea. God forbid that what you just said would happen. Is this not astonishing? Peter obviously did not understand that his no doubt well-intentioned objection, and we have no reason to doubt that Peter was speaking from a heart full of love for Christ. There's just nothing that tells us anything any different. But in fact, his well-intentioned objection was arrogant, sinful pride. Because his mind switched to the thoughts that he had about the matter rather than what the Son of God just said. Footnote 3. We can all fail in that. Well, I know the Bible says this, but no different from Peter. The contrast between his profession of Christ and his rejection of Christ's prediction is startling and it's breathtaking. Furthermore, 2, Peter denied Christ's prophecy. He not only rejected it. We don't want that to ever happen. He denied it. He not only wanted Christ's words never to happen, he flatly denied them. This shall not be unto thee. And you know, that's a precarious place to be when your well-intentioned assertions stand in direct opposition of Almighty God. Let's remember, we're not talking about, you know, the people preachers often talk about, drug addicts, people on pornography, all of, you know. Talking about Peter, that he had just blessed and given authority in the church he was going to build. This shall not be unto thee. Peter's warm heart, we like warm-hearted people, right? And his impulsive character, warning, coupled with ignorance, blurted out an astonishing blasphemy. Warm heart, good intentions, impulsive character, coupled with ignorance, that is a dangerous formula. I don't care how well-intentioned it is. Peter blasphemed the Christ he just confessed because he stood in direct opposition to the eternal purpose of God in the most important mission that ever has been or ever will be. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, had just foretold his future with clarity, and Peter denied it out of incomprehensibility. Now, children, that's a word that simply means he didn't get it. He did not get it. It will not happen. That's a bad confession. How easy it is in our ignorance to say things burning in our hearts and arising from our, listen carefully, emotions, only to find ourselves in direct opposition to God Himself. Young people, Satan and the wicked people of this world know that you react before you think. And every good father here ought to be sitting on those precious children and teaching them to, listen, think, not emote. I mean, since the 60s, we've produced an entire generation of, completely useless males who cannot think, they emote. They have to have coloring books because Donald Trump won the election. Do we understand the insanity of this? It's easy to be male. You came that way. But to be biblically a man means something. And it begins with thinking, not emoting. We do have emotions. We don't hate emotions. God gave them to us, and they can be wonderful things. but they are never to be in the driver's seat. You will, as Peter did here, make some of the greatest errors in your life by emoting and just being caught up in the moment rather than thinking. And in his emotive and impulsive response, he denied the eternal word and therefore purpose of the Christ. Now, all this should sound vaguely familiar. It will not happen. When Jesus just said it would happen, what does it sound like? Well, it sounds like the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And that's an important comparison. Because just as Peter warmed up in his rebuking the Son of God, Jesus rebuked Peter, number three, as a satanic offense that did not set his mind on the things of God. Notice, he didn't set his mind on the things of God. He didn't ask him how he felt. Does it feel good to you, Peter? By the way, let me just throw this in as a little extra. A couple of centuries ago, people used to say, "I think, I believe about something." Today, it's about 99% of the time, what you hear is, "How do you feel about this?" And I hope you understand, those are two distinct things. How you think and how you feel can be at diametrical ends. Sometimes the thing you feel absolutely the worst about is exactly what you need to do. And sometimes that thing you feel so good about may be one of the greatest errors of your life. I would encourage you to speak in terms of, "I think this, I believe this." It took me a while to get feel out of my conversation that way. And you don't have to, that's not a law. But I would just encourage you to stop and think about the difference between saying, "I feel like this about it," instead of, "I think this about it." They're not synonymous. Though some people would try to argue that they are. So then, in his stunning response, Jesus delivered perhaps the most severe, stinging rebuke that ever fell from his gracious lips. The sacred text says, "But he turned and said unto Peter," this is unmistakable, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The word "savorest" also has an older meaning. Today we think of savoring food or savoring a moment, and that's legitimate. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is setting your mind on something. You can see the connection of savoring a moment and fixing your mind on something. If you're really savoring it, you're really stopping and thinking and holding it in your mind. But the idea here is your mind. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter. That's what Jesus is saying. Apparently, when the weight of Christ's words crashed in on Peter's mind, suffer, kill, it's amazing. It's almost as if he didn't hear the last part. Raised again on the third day. I mean, wouldn't we all think that if he says he's going to die, but he's going to rise again, we might say, "Well, okay. That isn't the way I'd plan it, but sure, that sounds great." But it seems like he missed that altogether. So as these words pierced into Peter's mind, the fisherman thought to rebuke Jesus privately. It seems to be the case here. Mark tells us that Jesus spake that saying openly, chapter 8, verse 32. But then, as in Matthew, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We may see the two of them, perhaps, walking slowly away from the other disciples. Here's Peter calmly encouraging the Lord to move away from the other disciples so that he can tell him, may this never be. This isn't going to happen to you. Now, Mark adds another little detail that Matthew just completely has cut out. Mark says, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So the idea is, they've walked a little distance perhaps from them. Peter says, Lord, this never happened. We don't want this to happen. Jesus stops and he looks at the disciples. No doubt, they now have his attention. And then he looks directly at Peter. He is going to rebuke Peter with this astonishing, powerful reproof in front of everybody. Now, there's a time to reprove people privately. But there are times when you do it publicly, because the situation itself requires it. Jesus looks at the disciples and then looks at Peter. I cannot guess what it was like to look Jesus in the eye. They had to be the most astonishing eyes ever on a human being. No sin behind them. No wicked heart. The pure Son of God. Holy. Apparently, when Jesus heard Peter's arrogant ignorance, he cut him short. He began to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus cuts him off. He looked at the other disciples and turned to face Peter head on. And the first thing that he did was Jesus dismissed Peter as he did Satan. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The holy lips that had just blessed Peter now cut him to the heart. And the reason is this. Jesus recognized who was behind Peter's rejection of his words. The one that he had just talked about being in the foundation of the church that Christ was going to build is now a puppet in the hand of the enemy. Listen, God's people can become Satan's mouthpiece when they don't think the things of God but are guided by those good old emotions. Many a church split has been rooted in hot passions that were not stirred up by the Holy Spirit. I guarantee it. So, this is exactly, this is very reminiscent, the same verb, of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. When he said, "Get thee hence, Satan." A lot of parallels here. In those temptations, Satan was doing all that he could to stop Christ from pursuing his God-ordained mission. And now in this text, Peter is playing the same role without realizing it. When you are governed by your emotions and a poor grasp of Scripture, you can easily become a tool in Satan's hand. And Peter's proving that to us right now. Peter is playing that role. Secondly, Jesus dubbed Peter as a stumbling block. The word offense also is not used here in the way that we normally do today. You misread that if you think of it in terms of modern offense. When we think of that word, we usually mean that someone has done something that has caused us displeasure or annoyance or anger. You've offended me. We see an offense as a personal violation of some sort. You said this, and I'm offended. You wore that, and I'm offended. Well, that's not an illegitimate use of the word. It's just not what the AV translators had when they used it. If you plug that modern meaning in here, you're not going to get what's being said. The word literally means, you can look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, the idea here, and it is, it's a faithful translation of the Greek, and it simply means a stumbling block. Something over which somebody stumbles, falls. And that's the idea. Jesus is telling Peter face to face, get out of my way. You are a stumbling block. Jesus is beginning the journey to the cross. There has just been an astonishing revelation of who he is. And now Satan uses the blessed apostle to be an obstacle, a stumbling block. No, you're the Messiah, Jesus. I've just proclaimed that. You're the Son of the living God, and we want you to rule and reign like the Scriptures say you're going to. Well, that sounds like a good biblical argument, right? It just happens to be wrong. Because he didn't understand the work of Christ. That is why that word must is so important. Jesus must go to Jerusalem because it is there that he will suffer and bleed and die and rise again for the sake of his people. And as the mediator of the new covenant, he will win everlasting life for all of his people. Glory to God. Jesus is saying to Peter, in so many words, God's purpose and my mission will not be stopped. The kingdom is advancing. We've just heard the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the kingdom of God and the church. The church as an expression and, not the, an expression of the kingdom of God. The church is going to press on. Jesus is going to accomplish everything infinitely necessary to save and keep his people. Nothing will stop it, including Peter. Jesus said, I will build my church. So Jesus' severe rebuke was in harmony with this principle. The gates of hell are not going to be able to resist the advance of my church. Brethren, far too much theology today is negative. Whoop, we're just all about to vanish any moment, so let's just kind of play paintball until Jesus comes and pulls us out before things get bad. Wrong. This is bad thinking. You can plug in anything in the blank where I put paintball that you want. Okay? The point, my brethren, is that Jesus is on the way to the redemption of all his people. And Peter's not going to stop him. Even though in his well-intended objection, he's pulled Christ aside and rebuked him. Well, number three, Jesus denounced Peter for not setting his mind on the things of God, but of men. God the Father had given Peter a glorious revelation. He truly understood. He understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got that right. Why? Because he was smarter than the rest of the disciples? No, but as Christ makes very plain in the previous verses, that God the Father revealed this unto you, not flesh and blood. While Peter was clear about that, his faulty understanding of the Scripture and his resulting ignorance of God's eternal purpose for Messiah gave way to thinking that was unbiblical and probably rooted in emotion and impulsiveness, as we see in him so often. And let me tell you, that is a toxic formula for any believer, beginning with pastors. That is a toxic formula. Understanding a little, faulty understanding of Scripture, and resulting ignorance of God's overall story, coupled with emotion, is a formula not only for failure, but for tragedy. Thankfully, the Lord's people do tragic things sometimes, foolish, unthinking, emotionally driven things that scar them and usually everybody around them. I thank God for the mercy of grace, the pardon of Christ to his people. We do err. But brethren, that's not an excuse to go on in our ignorance. We need to learn God's book. I see it very often in young women who are wanting to get married, and they're really ready to get married. They want to be married. They want to be out of the house. They want to be in their own house. They want to start their family. And they'll marry a guy that goes to church instead of vetting him and making sure that this is a guy who loves Christ more than he loves her. Young women, get this. It's important. Same thing for young men. You know, I mean, it's still, you know, oh yes, you know, I want somebody who looks like a famous celebrity and you know, and all that kind of stuff, but goes to church. You can get a demonically inspired spouse just like that too. You need to think, and you need to think according to the Word of God. Peter was not doing that. His mind was not fixed on the truth of Scripture. He had a wrong notion. He had some right ideas. But the only things that he truly understood were the things that the Lord had revealed to him thus far. We've got to all understand that we don't get it all as soon as we learn something. We go on learning. And we need to make sure that when we have that one something that God has given us, that we praise him and we thank him and we remember that it's not all there is to the picture. Well, unbiblical thinking driven by emotion is deadly. So let's make some applications. Jesus has plainly produced, he has set the stage and if I can say, worked it in such a way that Peter has confessed who he is. And that's all because God the Father has shown him. And he blesses Peter only to have Peter reject and deny what he says about going to Jerusalem. Now, there's much in that for us to learn from. Let me state all of these applications and I will try to work my way through them. One, let us humbly acknowledge that God alone can reveal truth to us. His truths regarding salvation. Now, a lost man can learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, though they're challenging that nowadays. I'm serious. I mean, I'm not kidding. There are those doing that. I'm not saying everybody in the math community. But the fact of the matter is, we must humbly acknowledge. We must humbly acknowledge that only God can reveal His truth to our souls. Number two, let us humbly acknowledge that while God may graciously reveal one truth to us, we may still be deeply ignorant of other things. Make sure you get that one. Number three, let us humbly acknowledge that we must not arrogantly tell God how to govern His purpose for our lives. If I were God, we'd all be in trouble. Four, let us humbly believe and apply to our hearts the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. Every day. Well, let's see if we can work through these. First of all, let us humbly acknowledge that God alone can reveal His truth to us. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Go to any atheist website and they talk about the fiction, the fairy tale of Jesus Christ. It's all foolishness to them. You don't have to be a professing atheist to think that. You can sit in church and be a functional atheist. But the natural man simply cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. There was a time when I wanted a very, very this was back in extremely foolish days. And I really wanted this highly expensive piece of stereo equipment. I had a really nice stereo. Really nice. I had a studio in my house and had a very nice setup. And I wanted this extremely expensive, and here's the most important part. The most important part. It looked cool, right? So I was ready to shell. That's what they want, by the way. It's like they know how you don't think. So they go, "Oh, we know how to get this out of you. Make it cool." All right. So I went into this store and was looking at it, and I said, I want to hear it, you know. And he said, "Okay, well, just, you know, go ahead and turn it on and listen." So I hit the buttons, and I started turning dials. Nothing. And I went and found the salesman again. I said, it's not working. He said, "Well, it should be. We just cleaned up and put those out the other day." And I brought him over and I showed him. And it was a very simple thing. He said, "Hold on a minute." He got down on his knees and he looked. And he said, "Oh, when they put it out, they forgot to plug it in." Okay, here's the point. The finest tuner that they had couldn't receive the signal without the power. Just not possible. And that's the way lost people are. They cannot receive the things of Christ because there must be the power of the Holy Spirit. They cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness to them. Neither can He know them because they are spiritually discerned. You must be born of God's Spirit. You must be alive in the Spirit to discern God's truth. Listen, you can come to Bible studies. You can go to them all your life and sit and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. But if your life's not changing, something is desperately wrong with that scenario. If you're not becoming another person, something's wrong. You can be like that stereo unit and have, you made a decision when you were five, you know, and you've just believed all of your days since you walked that aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, had the little liver quiver in the meeting, and you're ready to go to heaven, you're sure, except that you really love the stuff of the world, and you'll do everything you can to use the Bible to legitimize your pursuit of the stinking world. And you can get all those facts, and you can go, wow, I've really learned a lot. And you'll start thinking that you really know something. But it's only God that truly reveals those truths so that they speak to our hearts and they change us. We begin to walk in what we're hearing. Now, none of us does that perfectly, okay? Now, that's not an excuse to do it sloppily. But what I'm wanting all of us to get is that Peter, who Christ deeply loved, for whom he died upon Calvary's cross, could take the living God come in the flesh, pull him aside, and rebuke him because he thought he knew something. He thought he knew how Messiah ought to do things, not die. As Jesus said to the disciples when he taught them his kingdom parables, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Our passage makes abundantly clear that we learn in stages. You don't get it all at once. And even if you have a particular doctrine or a field that you're studying and you're becoming an expert, you understand that stuff, and that doesn't mean anybody around you will get it in the next 10 years. Ask pastors. We need to humbly acknowledge that only God can teach us these truths, and that should make us patient with each other. Just because you get it doesn't mean that the person sitting next to you or the person that you're married to or your pastor even gets it. That's a practical application, is it not? Secondly, let us humbly acknowledge that while God may graciously reveal one truth to us, we may still be deeply ignorant of other things. This goes hand in hand with number one. Another way to say this is that there can be great spiritual ignorance in faithful and true disciples of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to admit that. We want to say, hey, as soon as I got the 5 points down, everybody else is out of the club. Hey, Peter, you need to wake up. Listen, truth is a precious thing. And it is only God that can so teach us through his ministers, through the reading and praying over the word, that will transform us. Not that we just become theological blowfish. I know more than you, right? Those are prickly people. Just because God has revealed the glorious truth of Christ to us does not mean that we understand all things. Now, he doesn't want us to remain ignorant. He's going to teach us. We, of course, may and need to. This is a different series of messages. But we must study. We must pray. We must seek God's face. Yes, we have a responsibility in that. But it is God that brings it home to us in a transformative way. I can even say, having preached for many years, sometimes I've preached something that I realized was not transformative in my own life. I've had to repent before God. Hey, Lord, I don't want to preach things that I have not preached to me and learned from and are walking in. So, stop and think with me just for a moment. Paul said to the prideful Corinthians, what were they all about? We're the wise ones. We're the wise ones. Paul said to them, if any man think that he knoweth anything, now that's pretty comprehensive. Any man, anything. Any man, anything. He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You can sit down and read all the systematic theology you want. I got a bunch of them. I enjoy reading them. But sometimes all they do is puff up your head if you don't know how to humbly submit to what you're learning and walking in it in the light of Christ. James said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Praise the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Just stop and think what the scenario would have been like. If Peter had just gone to the Lord Jesus after Christ made that glorious gospel declaration and said, you know, Lord, we heard all that stuff you taught about the parables, and we heard all these other things that you've taught us. I really don't get what you just said about dying. Would you teach me what you mean about that? It'd have been a different paragraph, wouldn't it? Now, let's all admit it. Yet we don't have to have a corporate head shake, but we do need to have a corporate understanding in our hearts. We all do this. We all do this. I've learned something. It's important to me. You're not on board. Whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't mean that the thing isn't true. It doesn't mean that it isn't important. It just means that the Lord may not have dealt with this individual on that yet. There's something else going on. I mean, when I wrote my booklet on modesty, I thought people would say, this is so simple. This is a simple-minded fellow. It's quite obvious by the way he writes. This is so clear, a six-year-old could understand it. Nope, that hadn't happened. In fact, people read it and go, yeah, nice book. And they go right on living like the world. And some of them can be in our congregation. So we need to be patient. The pastors have to be patient because they want to see change when? Now. Today. Let us humbly acknowledge that while God may graciously reveal one truth to us, we may still be deeply ignorant of other things. That's what was going on with Peter. He understood the person of Christ, but not the work of Christ. So we should be patient. Oh, but we don't like that. Especially if the Holy Spirit is working and I know I'm seeing it. You should praise the Lord. Listen to what Paul says. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You say, yeah, I get the doctrines of grace. This guy sitting next to me, he doesn't get it yet. Whoa, man, I've told you 3 or 4 times, you don't get it yet? Well, God may have not opened their hearts, or at least not to that. Can you be patient with them? Did you see it immediately? I didn't. In fact, I fought them. Oh, I lost. Praise the Lord. But I did, because it was foreign to my thinking, foreign to what I thought I knew about the Scriptures, foreign to the image I had of God and of Jesus. The more I looked in his book, I began to realize, I'm not thinking very much. I'm emoting on something that's rubbing me the wrong way right now. Well, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? Why dost thou glory? If you received it, why dost thou glory? As if you had not received it. You should be humble if you understand anything in God's word that helps you live according to it. Humble. Because flesh and blood hath not shown it to you, but our Father in heaven. Thirdly, let us humbly acknowledge that we must not arrogantly tell God how to govern his purposes for our lives. God, why are you doing this to me? It's so bad. Brother, how are you? It's really bad. Oh, well, you know, let's trust the Lord. No, you don't understand. My problem is worse than anybody else's problem. Oh, I know I shouldn't say that. So I won't put it in those terms. You just don't know what I'm going through. Well, I probably don't. But I know that the answer is always your maker. Always. And I can sit down and I can talk with you and say, you know, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Very often, the things that he sends, the great dark clouds that come and break over your head, are the greatest blessings in your life that you'll realize 25 years later. I know God is sovereign, but, and follows that is unbelief, or following that is unbelief. I know God is sovereign, but, and I mean, up comes a dump truck full of unbelief. Just dropped in your house. Let's not arrogantly tell God how to manage his things. That's exactly what Peter was doing. I'm going to Jerusalem. Okay, wait, we can handle that. You suffer there from the leaders? Wait, kill you and rise again? No. No. Mm-mm. That'll never happen. Be this far from me. You know, that's how some of us react when problems come. Be this far from me. One of the wisest things I ever heard was from a woman who was having a very difficult pregnancy, extremely difficult. It wasn't anybody here. And I said, well, how are things going? This is the worst pregnancy I've ever had. But I keep getting on my face and saying, Lord, I want to learn what you're teaching me in this. That's wisdom. Because that's why he sent it. If you spend all of your time resisting it, like Peter was resisting what Christ said, you're not going to learn. You're not going to grow. Don't tell him how to run his universe. Are we all guilty of this? You don't have to show your hands. Every one of us is guilty, I'm telling you. At some point or another, that's not fair. I don't like this. I don't like what's going on. This really hurt. Mm-hmm. Well, he intended it to hurt, just like he intended the rebuke to cut Peter to the bone. Sometimes it's what you have to do. That's not always. That's just sometimes. But sometimes that may be the only thing that gets somebody. Well, lastly, let us humbly believe and apply to our hearts the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. You see, he started with the good news. And Peter started bristling. Die? Rise again? Yes! Jesus plainly understood that he was leaving Caesarea Philippi for the most important journey of his life. And the most important events in human history, with the exception of his return, to which we are one day closer. In his suffering, death, and resurrection, he would crush the serpent's head, fulfill his Father's eternal purpose, and save every one of his people from their sins. Did it feel good for them to take him and mock him and lash him, stripping the skin off of his back and his sides and his stomach? Did it feel good for them to mock him in his agony, to press a crown of thorns upon his head, to drive the thorns in with rods? Did that feel good? Was that a walk in the park? No. The thing that caused him the greatest suffering was his Father turning his back on him and treating him as an unclean thing. There'd never been any separation between the Father and the Son. And now there was. It was judicial, but it was a separation that was real. That's why he could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If he had answered from heaven, he would have said, because I'm pouring out all of my wrath, for all of the sins of all of my people, for all of eternity on you. And that is where life and joy come from. Peter was standing in the way of his own salvation. How about that? You think we can do that? We can, folks. That's why every day we ought to rejoice that Christ has loved us and apply that to it. Pastor, I fail. I sin. Oh, wait, you're telling me that you're a sinner and that you're weak? Mm-hmm. Good. The Holy Spirit has probably made you very aware of that. That's a good thing. Now look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to see that that precious blood has washed away all your sins. All of them. All of them. The one you just committed. The one you'll commit tomorrow. That's why every day ought to be a gospel day. Living the truth of the gospel. Oh, I wasn't that bad yesterday. Oh, you're listening to the same thing Peter was listening to. The flesh. Oh, I did better today. Why? It was only the grace of God if he did it better today. All praise ought to be to him. It's all because of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. Every day. Well, I'll close with a word from Isaac Ambrose. We could go on with this one, couldn't we? The most practical application I can tell you, brothers and sisters, is every single day, look at your wounds, look at your sores. Oh, my poor wife has a wound on her leg, this huge sore. I'm trying to rub this ointment into it every day, so that she'll get better. All right? Well, I mean, our sins are just like that. Every day, we need the ointment of the gospel rubbed right in. Right? To our wounds, to our failures, to our limitations, Christ. Christ, he did it all. He did it all. We should rejoice in that every day. All right then. So Christ's journey to the cross of Calvary has begun in our passage. It begins with a glorious declaration of the heart of the gospel truth, followed by two of the most extraordinary rebukes in the Bible. Peter rebukes the Lord, and the Lord rebuked Peter. Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. Not one person or thing can or will stop God's eternal purpose. Ambrose, quote, this is Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan. The death of Christ, as one observes, was the greatest and strangest design that ever God undertook. That's why Peter didn't understand it. And therefore, sure he had an end proportional to it. It seems strange, but he had a great goal. God, who would not for any inferior end will the death of his Son, whom he loved more than all the worlds besides, it must needs be some great matter for which Christ should contrive the death of his Son. And indeed, it could be no less than to remove that which he most hated, and that was sin. Here then is another end of Christ's death, meaning another goal. It was for the remission of sin, one part of our justification. Amen. Brethren, let us look to Christ. Let us acknowledge our ignorance, and let us walk with him in his school. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy holy Son. Now take these truths. Lord, may they be like worms digging down into our hearts. May they be like a holy drill going through the hardness of our heart and reaching down into the inner chambers. Take thy truth and make us like thy Son. Save us. Save us from our ignorance. Save us from our pride. May we magnify and glorify thee in everything, because thou art worthy. How we thank thee for thy love. In the name of Jesus, amen. Brethren, would you please stand with me? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, brethren, today, as you know, is our third of the month. We will have a joyful meal together immediately as soon as the deacons tell us we can go back there and eat. Now, some of the women will be going back and